Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Almost. We're almost there. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14. The title of our message this morning is A Christmas Convergence. Part two, you say, wait a minute, what happened to part one? Was I asleep for part one? Well, part one was Sunday school. So we're kind of building off a teaching that we gave earlier today in Sunday school entitled A Christmas Convergence. The name convergence has become popular to describe the time period that we're living in now, as multiple strands of prophetic truth seem to be coming together simultaneously. And it alerts us to the fact that our world is headed towards a great climax, predicted by God Himself in His Word, hundreds and thousands of years in advance. And the fact of the matter is, just as the stage is being set for the Second Advent of Christ, as I speak, the stage was similarly set for the First Advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. In fact, 2,000 years ago, there was coming together simultaneously at least five strands of prophetic truth. And this is one of the great truths of the Scripture, is it reveals history in advance in what we call Bible prophecy. In fact, the prophet Isaiah himself, chapter 46, chapter 48, God through Isaiah said, this is what makes me different than all of the other false gods, little g, idols that are out there. I actually know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and I can reveal to you things before they happen, and then I'll move my hand in history and suddenly they'll come to pass. Which of your idols or God's little g can do that? It's one of the things that makes the Bible different than any other holy book that's ever been written, alleged holy book. Its capacity to predict the future, having obviously come from the mind of an omniscient, all-knowing God. And one of the things that's very exciting about Christmas and the birth of Christ is to study the birth of Christ, but also to study it in light of a script that was being fulfilled at that time period uniquely by God Himself. What we have seen thus far in our study is basically a list of five prophecies. In fact, in order for eight prophecies to be fulfilled in one person, we saw the analogy last time with Peter Stoner, the statistician and the mathematician, who said that eight prophecies coming together in one person, it's like filling Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and then marking a silver dollar, tossing it randomly somewhere into the state, into that giant pile, and then blindfolding someone and letting them kind of stumble around in a blindfolded condition in a state 2 feet deep of silver dollar bills, let them randomly put their hand out into the pile and pull out the marked silver dollar. That's the odds or the probability of just eight messianic prophecies coming together in one person. In fact, one of the things we mentioned last time, that there were actually 109 prophecies, at least, that came to pass in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at here is not 109, we're just looking at five. And we're trying to grow in our understanding that Christmas is something that's very unique. It's about the birth of Christ, but that birth and the details of that birth were predicted hundreds and thousands of years in advance. So we have seen, number one, that Jesus had to be a man. That's predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. Number two, he had to come from the lineage of not just Abraham, not just Isaac, but also Jacob. And in fact, his coming was affiliated or connected to a star. And that's why the wise men in the East were seeking Christ at a particular time in history. That's a prophecy given 1,500 years before Jesus was born in Numbers 24, verse 17. We also saw, number three, he had to come prior to AD 70. Because prophecy is very clear, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that when he comes, he will come to his temple. The problem is the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Christ therefore had to come prior to that destruction. And we move on here in this session to Numbers 4 and 5. Number 4, Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 7, and notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. Look at this prophecy. It's an amazing prophecy. This, too, is found on many of our Christmas cards, and this is what it says. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, one of the things that's happening, and this happens essentially to any very important part of God's word, particularly something like this that reveals the virgin conception of Christ 700 years before it happened, is people come along the scene and they say this prophecy has absolutely nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. In fact, what they accuse us of doing is reading way too much into the passage. And the passage has absolutely nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. In fact, when you watch Mysteries of the Bible, A&E, the History Channel, if you send your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter off to college and they major in religion or religious studies, they'll get hit with this argument that Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14 has zero to do with the virgin birth. And in fact, you're foolish for thinking it relates to the virgin birth. And what I'd like to share with you are three arguments that either you're going to face or your children are going to face denying that this is a messianic prophecy, and I'm going to teach us how to think through those arguments and so we can be good defenders of the faith in the last days. In fact, there's a giant movement within modern-day evangelical scholarship denying the reality of messianic prophecy. You may not know of such a movement, but it's there. Old Testament scholar after Old Testament scholar is dismissing one after the other what used to be considered common sense that these are messianic prophecies. What they're arguing is these prophecies have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They're coming up with a rabbinical interpretation of these prophecies, and that's why I'm very grateful for the work of Michael Rydelnik. And Michael Rydelnik, if I've got his title right, is the director of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He himself is Jewish and got saved. And he's saying in this particular book, the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy, that all you scholars, you're dismissing the very prophecies that led me to Christ. And he's written sort of a counterpunch, if you will, against this mindset within evangelical scholarship that we don't have a lot of messianic prophecies. So if you're looking for work on this, this is a multi-hundred page book. He had several people contribute to it. I had the privilege myself of authoring a couple of articles for that book. But if you're struggling with this area of messianic prophecy, that's the source that I would send you to. In fact, many of the political commentators that we as evangelical Christians listen to quite frequently, people like Ben Shapiro, people like Dennis Prager. Now, I happen to like both of those people. Matter of fact, I just got back from watching last week, I think it was, Dennis Prager's new movie. And now I'm forgetting the title of it, but Unsafe Spaces, there we go, about the death of the First Amendment in our universities. I would encourage people to watch that movie as it's out. It's very, very good. I like Ben Shapiro. I like Dennis Prager. I like Mark Levin. I agree with them on all kinds of political things. But what you have to understand is with those individuals, you're dealing with people that are not accepting the whole point of Hebrew Bible. The point of Hebrew Bible is to point towards Yeshua or Jesus Christ. Some folks have asked me about the Dennis Prager, what he calls the Rational Study Bible. It's his own Bible version with comments on it, etc. And as much as I appreciate Dennis Prager, and I think a lot of the things he has written are very good, that would be a Bible that I would have a very difficult time spending a lot of time with. Because as I've looked through it myself, he ignores messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy. Not doing what Michael Rodelnik did as a Jewish believer, embracing these prophecies, but simply ignoring them or discarding them or rewriting them. So we're living in a climate today where many, many people within evangelicalism, other people being Jewish commentators that we appreciate in a lot of different ways, will simply not acknowledge what Christ himself said about Hebrew Bible. That the whole point of Hebrew Bible is to point towards him. And one of the great attacks that's taken place over time is this attack on Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So those that dismiss Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, have three arguments that they use over and over again. And I want to show you what those three arguments are, and I want to teach you how to respond to those arguments. And then we'll move on to Micah 5, verse 2, and then we'll call it a day. Hopefully by then it won't be, we'll call it a night. But the first argument that's given, and I've heard many on the radio say this as political commentators, they say the Hebrew word here is betula. Or the Hebrew word rather should be, I should say, betula and not alma. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall be with child. The word there in Hebrew is actually the Hebrew word alma. And what people say is, well, if Isaiah was really trying to communicate the virgin birth of something or someone, he would not use the word alma, he instead would use the word betula. The problem is, when you go to the book of Joel chapter 1 and verse 8, there you will find the word betula being used, not as a virgin, but as a widow. So this argument that there's just one word that's used in Hebrew for virgin, and that would have been the word that is used instead of alma, doesn't add up, because even that word betula sometimes doesn't mean virgin. The second argument that is used is people say the Hebrew word alma that is used does not mean virgin. This is just talking about a young woman of marriageable age. That's what the word means, and it doesn't mean virgin. So how would we explain that? Well, one way of explaining it is to look at that Hebrew word alma and how it's used the rest of the time in Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. It's used six other times. And as I've studied these six other usages, I'm convinced that all of the usages could easily refer to a virgin. And so if all of those uses could easily refer to a virgin in all of the other usages, why can't I see that and have that same meaning in Isaiah 7 and verse 14? For example, it's used in Genesis 24, verse 23. And there it's used of Rebekah, who obviously was a virgin at the time of her marriage to Isaac. The word Alma is also used in Exodus 2, verse 8, and there it's used of Moses' sister, Miriam, who was a virgin. It's used also in Psalm 68 and verse 25. There it's used in reference to a royal procession of virgins, since the king in this context is God himself. Absolute virginity is required. It is unthinkable that God would allow an unchaste, unmarried woman into his procession. The word Alma is also used in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3, which there the context is purity in marriage. It's also used in the Song of Songs, chapter 6, and verse 8, and there the word is used in contrast to wives and concubines who would obviously be non-virgins. And finally, it's used in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. The word used in verse 19 is in contrast to an adulteress used in verse 20. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his excellent book, Messianic Christology, which I would recommend to you, says this concerning Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Alma means a virgin, a young girl. A young virgin, a virgin of marriageable age. The word is used seven times total in the Hebrew scriptures, and not once is it used to describe a married woman. This point is not debated. And then he says, since all of the above six verses, and we just read through them briefly, mean virgin, what reason is there for making Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the only exception? One of the things we learn from history is if you repeat a lie long enough, people will believe it. And people have heard this idea for so long that Alma can't mean virgin. That idea is false because, yes, the dictionary definition of Alma is a young woman of marriageable age, but all the other usages, it could easily mean virgin, and so therefore, why can't it mean that here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Beyond that, we have something called the LXX. Have you been studying the LXX lately? LXX adds up to 70. The LXX is an abbreviation for what we call the Septuagint. Translated by 70 scholars in 70 days, you say, what's the significance of that? It's highly significant. Because in the Septuagint, what you have is a Greek translation of Hebrew Bible, what we call Old Testament, in existence 200 roughly years before the time of Christ. You see, Alexander the Great had come on the scene, and the Greek language had sort of become the lingua franca of the day, and so they wanted a Jewish Bible, if you will, Hebrew Bible, available for all. And so they took what we call the Old Testament books and they translated them from Hebrew to Greek by 70 scholars in 70 days, hence the title or abbreviation LXX, giving us a Greek translation of what we call Old Testament 200 years before Jesus ever showed up. Now, it's very interesting that when these Septuagint scholars got to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, what word did they use when they were translating Alma? They used the word in Greek, Parthenos. You say, well, who cares? It's a big deal. Because Parthenos in Greek always means what? It always means virgin. It's what you call a technical word. It's a word that always means the same thing. One of the things you have to understand about Greek is one of the most precise languages or dialects ever developed. In English, for the word love, we're kind of boring. We have one word, love. The Greeks had four words for love. Agape, selfless love, phileo, brotherly love, storgis, for family love, and then they had something called eros for romantic love. That's how precise Greek is. And when these scholars, the top of the top, did this translation, and they got to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and they translated it from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, they used the word Parthenos, which always means virgin. In other words, these scholars believe that this was speaking of the virgin birth of the Messiah. 200 years before Jesus ever walked the face of this earth. Even more important than that is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which is a translation of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Notice what Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says. Now, this is in Greek. It says, behold, the virgin, now notice the Greek word that they use for virgin there. I have it in brackets. Parthenos. Shall be with child, he shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. In other words, when the very people that wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, got to quoting Isaiah 7 verse 14, which says Alma, they used the Greek word Parthenos, which always means virgin. In other words, they saw in it, under divine inspiration, exactly what the Septuagint translators saw in it 200 years earlier, that this is speaking of the virgin birth of the Messiah. We know that these individuals that put together our New Testament were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The original manuscripts of scripture are the very breath of God, the very saliva, if you will, of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that those that wrote these words were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just like wind comes into a sailboat and fills the sails with air and wind, and the boat is propelled. That's what happened in the writing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture in a supernatural way, and they penned the very breath of God, God breathed, the very saliva of God, if you will, in the original manuscripts of Scripture. And we know that the Scripture is inspired by God in its original writings, right down to the smallest letter or stroke of a pen. Jesus said that. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every word, every letter, every sentence, every paragraph, every tiny mark making up these letters is there by divine design. And I find it very interesting that those who made this claim, when they got to Isaiah 7 verse 14 and wanted to quote it in the New Testament sense, used the word parthenos, virgin. So this idea that Alma just doesn't mean virgin, well, the New Testament would disagree, as would the Septuagint translators, as would every other use of Alma in all of Hebrew Bible. And yet what you're told over and over again is Alma doesn't mean virgin. And they never give you the other side of the argument, which is what I'm seeking to do this morning. The third argument that's used, and you'll see this quite frequently, is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This has nothing to do with Jesus. This has nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ, because the prophecy has to relate to the original audience. This chapter is describing a struggle of the original audience 700 years before the time of Christ. So it's got to relate to their problems. It's got to relate to their needs. How could you interpret it as some distant prophecy of Jesus Christ that wouldn't be fulfilled for 700 or 800 years? So we call this the audience relevance argument. And boy, I have a lot to say about that. First of all, isn't Isaiah 53 in our Bible? Isn't that about Yeshua or Jesus? Isn't that a prophecy about Jesus that would be fulfilled 700, 800 years later? In fact, is that not the very prophecy that Philip the deacon used to win the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ? Acts 8, verses 31 through 35 is a description of Isaiah 53, and then it says this, verse 35, Acts 8, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip, to the Ethiopian eunuch, said, Isaiah 53 that you're reading is about Jesus Christ. Philip himself understood that it was not something related to Ahaz's day. I'll talk about Ahaz in a minute. Or the issues of the original audience. But was something that was going to be fulfilled 700, 800 years later. Now, folks can do that with Isaiah 53. Why can't I do that with Isaiah 7? Verses 13 and 14. Well, you might be asking yourself, if Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14 is not about the virgin birth of Christ, then who is it about then? And what they argue is there's a birth of a young child that's described in Isaiah 8. So Isaiah 7 was fulfilled in Isaiah 8, is what they say. Nothing to see here, folks. No Christology here. Nothing about Jesus Christ. Move right along. This was just a prophecy that was fulfilled in the very next chapter. We have a problem with that, don't we? Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a what? A sign, a miracle. What is a miracle or a sign? It, by definition, is an abnormality. How could just the birth of a kid in the next chapter be a sign or a miracle or an abnormality? That's just run-of-the-mill life. And what people try to argue is Isaiah 7 was fulfilled in Isaiah 8. No, it wasn't. The things happening in Isaiah 8 have almost nothing to do with what's happening in Isaiah 7. I found this chart from one of my professors, Dr. Charlie Dyer. He says, Isaiah 7, the child that's predicted is Emmanuel, means God is with us. The child in Isaiah 8 is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Say that five times fast. Totally different name. The child of Isaiah 7 is a predicted blessing. The child of Isaiah 8 predicts a judgment. The child of Isaiah 7 is born to a virgin. The child in Isaiah 8 is born to Isaiah's wife. When ages are hinted at concerning what these children will do, Isaiah 7 focuses on age 12. Isaiah 8 focuses on age 1 and 2. Isaiah 7 is all about the Assyrian judgment on Judah. We'll explain that in a minute. Isaiah 8 is about the Assyrian judgment upon Syria and Israel. Those are two totally different circumstances. So therefore, Isaiah 7 was not fulfilled in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 7 was fulfilled centuries later in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things to understand about Isaiah 7, and I realize not a lot of us this week have probably spent a lot of time studying Isaiah 7. So a lot of these details are kind of strange to us. But what I want you to understand, in Isaiah 7, there are two threats. A near threat and a far threat. You say, well, how do we know that? We know that because of Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. If you don't understand Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2, you won't understand Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14. But if you do understand Isaiah 7, 1 and 2, Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14 will make complete and total sense. This is how the chapter is introduced. Now it began in the days of Ahaz, that's a king, centuries ago. He existed 700 to 800 years before the time of Christ. That's who everybody's arguing this prophecy has to relate to. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, now do you see how I've got Ahaz underlined? That's the near threat. You see how I've got house of David underlined? That's the far threat. When it was reported to the house of David saying the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, his heart, whose heart? Ahaz's heart. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of a forest shake with the wind. Ahaz is terrified at this attack. And he needs a word from God. As that song goes, I've got a feeling everything's going to be all right. I mean, he needed something from God because he was in panic mode. In fact, his heart was shaking, the Bible says, as the wind shakes the trees of a forest. And this is what everybody is arguing today. The prophecy in Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, you can't make that about the Messiah. It's got to relate to Ahaz. And this is how they're dismissing this as a messianic prophecy. And what I'd like you to see is what's happening in Isaiah 7 is not one threat, it's two. There is a threat to Ahaz himself. The chapter will deal with that and comfort him. But there's another threat. This attack could potentially interrupt the line from David. And where does that line from David lead to? It leads to Jesus Christ. So we've got a threat to Ahaz. We've got a threat to the line of David. Is this making sense? Hopefully it is. What are you going to say? No? I'll just keep talking. But in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, I guess you could send me a text. I do have my phone up here. Don't get any ideas. Let me hide that. What you have in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3 is a response to the near threat. So God in this chapter has not forgotten Ahaz and his problems. Because when you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Isaiah, named Shear-Jashub. Now, do you know what Shir Jasub means in Hebrew? Here's what it means. A remnant will return. In other words, the presence of your son next to you as you minister to Ahaz is enough to communicate to him that yes, this attack is severe, but it's not going to wipe out Israel. A remnant will return because that's what the name of the son means. So you need not go into panic, Ahaz. But what about the far threat? What about the threat not to Ahaz personally, but to the Davidic line? What about that threat? That's what Isaiah 7, 13, and 14 is there for. Did you catch how Isaiah 7, verse 13 began? Then he said, listen now, what? O house of David. Aha! Verses 13 and 14 relates to the far threat, just like verse 3 relates to the near threat. And what he is communicating is the Davidic line is not going to be wiped out until it's fulfilled in a person. Centuries later, the person of the Messiah, Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, who, by the way, is going to be born of a virgin. So you need not fear the threat to you personally. That's the presence of Shir Jasub. And you need not fear the threat to the Davidic line because it will not be wiped out. Because there's someone that's got to come through that Davidic line. The Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus Christ himself. And what's so interesting about this doesn't show up in English, but the pronoun you, second person, shifts from singular until you get to verses 13 and 14, and then it goes plural. And then once you get outside of verse 14 into verse 15 through the rest of the chapter, it goes right back to singular. You see what God is doing here? He's making a promise to a person. The near threat is handled. And then he's making a promise to a group or a nation collectively. And then the far threat is handled. You say, Andy, where are you getting these strange ideas? Again, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, his Messianic Christology, which I'd recommend to you. In verse 13 of Isaiah 7, Isaiah turns from addressing Ahaz as an individual and addresses the entire house of David. The English language does not distinguish between you addressed to one person and you addressed to many people. See, you don't pick this up in English because the English language doesn't have these plural forms as clearly as Hebrew does. In Hebrew, there is a difference, and there is a clear change between the singular you, verse 9, verse 11, verse 16, and verse 17, and then all of a sudden it's the plural you, verses 13 and 14, our passage. The sign, therefore, is not just for Ahaz, but is for the whole house of David. This becomes clear if we state the passage again with the singular designated as S and the plural designated as PL. Notice what it's doing here. It talks about you, singular, verse 9, twice. Verse 10, singular, again. And then we get into the virgin birth passage. And it's not singular anymore. It's plural, twice, verse 13, once, verse 14. Then we're finished with that. And then we get back into the singular use of you, verse 16 and verse 17. What you say, what's your main point? Here's the bottom line. God never forgot about Ahaz. He gave a specific word through the presence of Shir Jasub to minister to Ahaz. But God also has his eye on the greater threat to the line of David. And it's while he is dealing with that secondary threat that he gives this prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, comforting not just an individual, but collectively the nation as a whole, saying you don't have to worry about the house of David. You don't have to worry about the line of David, because that line will not be stamped out. That line will not be eradicated. God is going to preserve it through the centuries, because there's coming someone very important from that line of David, which is Yeshua, or Jesus Christ himself. And it's that person of Messiah or Emmanuel that the Bible now starts to speak of greatly. What is this one's name that's coming? It says, you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. That's a messianic prophecy there in verses 13 and 14. And the Holy Spirit now takes Isaiah and gives him more information about it in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Doesn't that sound like the Messiah? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You don't have to worry about the line of David until this one is born. That line will not be eradicated until this one, Emmanuel himself, is born. And then you go to Isaiah 11, and he keeps talking about this one that's coming. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt upon his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. What is Isaiah doing here? He's developing in greater detail this one that's coming and how God is going to preserve that Davidic line until this one is birthed into our world. You see, whether it's the Betula argument, the Alma argument, the audience relevance argument, and you're going to hear these over and over again from different outlets to dismiss the messianic nature of this prophecy, don't fall for it. I am as convinced as I've ever been in my whole life that this prophecy, Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14, is speaking of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the most wonderful prophecies you have in the whole Bible about the virgin birth of Christ. Well, what do you think? Can you hang on with me for one more? One more, and with this we're finished. Don't celebrate yet, though. But take a look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here's the fifth prophecy related to Christmas convergence that I want to share with you this morning. Actually, now this afternoon. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of his birth is identified by the Holy Spirit in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know this. This is a Christmas card verse also. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, it's sort of fitting that we're studying Isaiah 7 alongside Micah because the two are contemporaries. They both prophesied around the same period of time, roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years, folks, is a long time. The United States of America is 243 years old. That's almost, not exactly. The length of the United States of America from the present day, going back to our Declaration of Independence, almost times three. More accurate, times two and a little bit more, but almost times three. I mean, think of a length of time that's virtually the duration of time as the United States of America tripled. And that's what God is speaking here in terms of messianic prophecy, as he is pinpointing the exact birthplace of the Messiah. Now, is this even a messianic prophecy? There's no doubt in my mind this is a messianic prophecy, because it says of the one that's coming from the days of eternity. The Hebrew word for eternity is the Hebrew word olam, which is used of God. Psalm 90 and verse 2, the oldest psalm in the Psalter, written by Moses, says this: "But for before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even before everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You'll notice the translation "everlasting" is the Hebrew word olam, twice, which is the same word used in Micah 5 verse 2. What is God saying here? Eternity is coming from a city, the city of Bethlehem. Again, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, as regards to his human origin, that's the Messiah, he is to be born in Bethlehem, but regarding his divine origin, he is said to be from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Hebrew words for long ago, from the days of eternity, are the strongest Hebrew words ever used for eternity past. They're used of God the Father in Psalm 90, verse 2, what is true of God the Father is also said to be true of this one who is going to be born in Bethlehem. So if this is a messianic prophecy, I'm completely convinced it is, 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of this earth, three details are given by God regarding the specifics of his birth. Number one, the exact nation is identified that he'd be born into. Look again at Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth from me to be ruler" where? In Israel. He's going to be Israeli. He's going to be Hebrew. He's going to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that in and of itself is not necessarily front page news. We already knew that was going to happen from the Numbers 24, verse 17 passage that we saw earlier, a star coming forth from Jacob. But the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, is very clear that he will be Jewish. That's why when you get to Matthew 1, and you read that long genealogy, which, quite frankly, is somewhat boring to read. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God's word at all, but we have a difficult time navigating our way through all of those complex names. We don't even know why they're here. Why would Matthew give us all these names? Because he's establishing the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. And he's linking him, number one, back to David, and from David back to Abraham. And he is corroborating what Micah 5 verse 2 and Numbers 24 verse 17 are talking about, that the Messiah is going to be Jewish. And how totally disheartening it is for myself to actually go to the land of Israel and visit Bethlehem, which is under Palestinian control as I speak, and to be told via propaganda that Jesus was the first Palestinian. Now we laugh at that, but the propaganda is everywhere there. In fact, it's everywhere here in the United States. What a bunch of complete idiocy that is. It is not nonsensical. It's so off the wall, it's shocking to me that people would even believe something like that. Because the name Palestine is not even found in the Bible. In fact, the name Palestine was invented by a king of Rome, an emperor named Hadrian, in the second century, long after Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand, long after the canon of Scripture shut, and the Jews had come in, as you know, in AD 70, the Romans had come in AD 70, pushed the Jews out, and Hadrian sort of wanted to pretend that the Jews were never here to begin with, basically what the Muslims want to do with Israel. They want to rewrite the history books, make it sound like there was never a Jewish population ever in that land, which to me is like trying to explain away the existence of the Atlantic Ocean. The archaeological evidence is so overwhelming. But these are people that can't win on the facts. And when you can't win on the facts, you've got to go to propaganda. And as Goebbels, I think his name was, in Nazi Germany said, you just repeat a lie long enough and people will believe it. Eventually you don't even need facts. So there's this propaganda out there that Jesus was a Palestinian when the reality of the situation is Palestine, or the name Palestine, didn't even come about until after Christ had left the earth. No, beloved, Jesus was Jewish. He was Hebrew. In accordance with prophecy, he was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why when you study John's gospel, there are five times where he goes to Jerusalem. Five separate occasions are recorded for us. To do what? To take a vacation? No, to honor the Jewish feasts, three of which told you to show up in Jerusalem. That's what he did with his youth. That's where his childhood was spent. That's where his early adulthood ministry was spent. That's where the end of his life was spent. And this, of course, is consistent with Micah's prophecy. Eternity is coming forth from Bethlehem in the land of Israel. So this prophecy doesn't just give us the exact nation he'd be born into. It gives us the exact tribe. Notice what the prophecy says again. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Here are the tribes of Israel. Joshua went into the land of Israel, as recorded in the book of Joshua. The land was conquered by the nation of Israel, and they divided it up. It's meticulously described in the book of Joshua amongst the 12 tribes. That's probably the best artist rendition, and it has to be true because I found that on the internet, right? It's got to be true. Of what those apportioned, divided tribes look like. And what the Holy Spirit does through Micah 700 years before Jesus was born is the Holy Spirit says, I'm not just going to give you the nation that he's coming from. I'm going to give you the exact tribe. It's not going to be Reuben or Ephraim or Manasseh or Asher or Naphtali or Dan or Zebulun, etc., etc., etc. It is going to be Judah. That's what Micah 5 verse 2 says. And it had to be that way. Because Jacob, upon his death in Genesis 49, pronounced various blessings upon what we call Jacob's dozen, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Genesis 49, verse 10, what he said to Judah looks pretty messianic to me. Genesis 49 and verse 10 reads as follows: "The scepter," that's the ruler, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh," that means peace, "comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." The Messiah's got to come from Judah. Jacob said so. Under God's direction, Genesis 49, verse 10, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And here's Micah 700 years before Jesus was born, reaffirming the prophecy. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, and we've read a little bit of it, haven't we? It keeps talking about the lion, Jesus Christ, from the tribe of what? Judah. Why make that an issue? Who cares? It's a big deal because God can't lie. If Jesus was born in the tribe of Levi, let's say, and by the way, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Jesus has a higher priesthood than Aaron. If Jesus was just another run-of-the-mill Aaronic priest, he would have been born in the tribe of Levi. But he wasn't born in the tribe of Levi. He was born in the tribe of Judah. His priesthood transcends Aaron's priesthood. If Jesus wasn't born in the tribe of Judah, he couldn't even have the priesthood that he has today, according to the book of Hebrews. And beyond that, Genesis 49 verse 10 would have failed, as would have Micah chapter 5 verse 2. You follow what God is doing here? How he's converging these prophetic things into a single individual so that it becomes impossible to misidentify him unless you want to remain spiritually blind. Now, if you want to remain spiritually blind, no amount of evidence will ever convince anybody. But God, through prophetic convergence, is moving heaven and earth to set the chessboard in place so everything could happen exactly like he said. And then the prophecy goes further and gives you the city. There's the prophecies that he had to come from the tribe of Judah. But Micah 5 verse 2 doesn't just give you the nation, doesn't just give you the tribe, it gives you the exact city. Now, what city, if you didn't have Micah 5 verse 2 in your Bible, would you think Jesus would be born in? I probably, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, I'd pick Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where the action is, right? I mean, Jerusalem is the place that Jesus is going to rule from one day for 1,000 years. If I were a betting man, I would say he's going to be born in Jerusalem. And that's not what Micah says. What does Micah say? "But as for you," what? "Bethlehem." There's coming one from Bethlehem that's eternal. Where is Bethlehem? It's 2 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a little out of the way, nothing place. It was nothing back then, and it's almost nothing today. In fact, when you go to Israel and you visit Bethlehem and you pass through the Palestinian Authority, it's sort of disappointing what you discover. I mean, you want to see at least a manger or something. You know what you see? You see a hewn out cave made of rock. That's where Jesus was born. One of the most humble places to be born. In one of the most humble cities. That's why it talks about how little it is. It's not Jerusalem. It's going to be Bethlehem. Who could have written this book other than God? But there's more. But as for you, Bethlehem, what? Ephratah. Ephratah. Why does it tell me it's Ephratah? We know from the inspiration of the Bible that every word and every mark of the pen is there by divine design. Why would the Holy Spirit tell me it's Ephratah? For the simple reason that in first century Israel, there were two Bethlehems. There was one up north in the Galilee region, and there was another little city 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing 700 years in advance concerning the Bethlehem prophecy is he's telling you which Bethlehem it is. It's not going to be the one up there, it's going to be the one down here. I mean, think of the odds of that. You know, I just, for fun, Googled the city Springfield. The Springfield I know, I hope I get this right, Springfield, Massachusetts. I know a little bit about that city because that's where the Basketball Hall of Fame is. So I've always wanted to visit the Basketball Hall of Fame in Springfield, Massachusetts. Well, what you discover is in the United States, according to my amateur Google search, there are 34 cities in the United States called Springfield. Just like in ancient Israel, you got one Bethlehem up here, one Bethlehem down here. Well, which Springfield are we talking about? Which Bethlehem are we talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit says, I'll fix that for you because I'll throw in the word Ephratah, which identifies not the northern city, but the southern city. Again, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the Messiah is to be born not in Jerusalem as might have been expected, but in Bethlehem. This Bethlehem Ephratah is distinguished from another Bethlehem in Galilee. The Bethlehem is the Bethlehem of David and of Judah, situated south of Jerusalem. Now, when Herod had the Magi visiting him from the east, and they said to him, take us to the king. He didn't like that because he was the king. He turns to his own wise men and says, tell me where this Messiah is going to be born. They all said Bethlehem Ephratah. I mean, there was no doubt, there was no flinching, there was no debate. They all knew where he was going to be born. How did they know that? Because they had Micah 5 verse 2 in Hebrew Bible. Matthew 2, 4 through 6 says, gathering together all the chief princes and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Messiah to be born? They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They identified the right Bethlehem. For this is what has been written by the prophet. What prophet is he talking about? Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Wow. Five prophecies coming together through the hand of God in a convergence in one person. He's got to be a man. He's got to be from Jacob's line. He's got to appear before AD 70. By the way, he's got to be born of a virgin. How do you compete with that? Oh, and by the way, let me give you the exact city he's going to be born, the city of Bethlehem. If I were to ask you to name somebody on planet Earth, you could start off by telling me what hemisphere they live in. So that would at least narrow it down 50%. Then you could get more specific and you could tell me what country they reside in. Let's say the United States, but we've got 50 states, don't we? And we'll count California as one of those. So then you could tell me what state the person is living in. Okay, well, what county within the state? And within each county, there's a lot of cities. What city are we talking about? And within the city, there's a lot of zip codes. And within zip codes, there's different street names. Give me the street name. But wait a minute, if I go down your street, there are a lot of houses there. You got to give me the street address. And then, most likely, you've got more than one person living in that house. Tell me what part of the house is their bedroom. Then we could identify the person we're talking about. Do we understand that this is what God has done with this book? Over a course of 1,500 years, revealing detail after detail after detail, and then moving his hand in history, prophetic convergence, so that it all comes together at the birth of Christ. And folks, that's what Christmas is. It's about the birth of the Savior. It's about the effort that God put forth so this man could be born, die on a cross, and pay for your sins. So you and we and me could trust in him and have eternal life. I realize that we all go through life wondering if God is up there, wondering if God cares. Does God still love me? Look at what he's done. And so our exhortation here at Sugarland Bible Church is just a very simple one. Why would you review all this material and say, nice information, thank you. Where are we going to have lunch? Got to get some Christmas shopping done. Got some family frictions I've got to work through. I mean, we just push things off that are important, and we ignore what's really important. And eating lunch and family frictions, those are important things. But not as important as this. Not as important as your eternity and where you're going to spend eternity. And there's only one way to spend eternity with God. It's to trust in what Jesus has done. Trusting is another word for believing, where you're relying upon his promise and his promise alone for eternal life. And if you come under the conviction of the Spirit and you trust in what Jesus has done for you, then you're saved. Well, what else? That's it. Well, there's got to be something more. No, there's not. That's it. Well, what about my prayer life? God will deal with your prayer life later. Well, what about living righteously? God is going to deal with you on that. But those are steps to grow in Christ. They're not steps to come to Christ. And so what we want people to understand is Jesus did it all prophetically, atonement-wise, resurrection, and we encourage people, even as I'm speaking, to trust in what he has done for you. If you're under that conviction, then respond to that ministry of the Spirit by trusting in what Jesus has done. If you need more explanation about it, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this special time of the year where we celebrate your birth, and we sometimes forget what you did for us. So help us not to just have a Bible study for the sake of a Bible study, but help us to take these details to heart individually. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said.